I was reading about John the Baptist this week, and that gave me the verses, the inspiration on what I wanted to speak on today. And again, it's interesting, John the Baptist was given before birth a mission to prepare people before the ministry of Jesus. And as we are approaching the Passover season, we all consider what it was like when we first learned about God's truth, when we were having the knowledge that we have today. So it's at the beginning of our start to walk with God that I consider John the Baptist an example of kind of a symbol of before God started working with people, and then he sends John. Normally I put all the verses in, but I thought it'd be a good opportunity to read a little bit more about John the Baptist. And so I'm going to start. It's kind of interesting how the gospel of Jesus in Luke, where he wants to lay down things very much in order. And when he was going to start with the gospel of Jesus, what does he start with? He starts with John the Baptist. So he doesn't even start with Mary and Joseph. He starts with John the Baptist. In Luke 1 verse 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, in the course of Abijah, and his wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." So we have Zacharias and Elizabeth. "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the eternal, blameless." What an awesome thing to have written in the Bible about you. So they were both righteous people before God. "And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were well stricken in years. And it came to pass, when he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Eternal. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of the incense. And there appeared unto him, Zacharias, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Eternal, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." So this was a unique child. This righteous couple was being given the blessing of this unique child. And it goes on and says, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Eternal." And Zacharias said to the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." So, like that common habit in mankind to, well, you know, what kind of proof do I going to have that this is going to happen? And I love the response, and I think up in heaven, Christ and the Father must have had this little smile or smirk on their face during this next little interchange. "And the angel answering and said to him, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God, and I'm sent to speak to you and to show you these glad tidings. And behold, you shall be dumb, not able to speak, until the day that these things be performed, because you didn't believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." So this angel of God that appears that in the presence of God all the time was feeling a little slighted because Zacharias said, you know, what proof that you're telling me the truth? You know, I always speak the truth, Gabriel was saying. So a point for us when dealing with Gabriel, realize that he speaks the truth. "And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. Again, he was burning incense. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he had beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days where he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." And on the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. So we have this interesting backstory in the life of John the Baptist. Even before his birth, these awesome things that were told about him. And it reminded me that in our Christian walk, there's a time where we had a beginning. And just as this is the beginning of the story of Jesus, it also perhaps becomes a bit of a beginning for our story in our walk with God. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" So we have in the picture there when John the Baptist even baptized Jesus. And again, along the shore there, there's the scribes and Pharisees. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, who John realized were this brood of vipers. And he says, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." So some of the commentaries gave me a few pointers here. It says proper fruits of reforming. So he's wanting these men to show evidence that they're going to change their lives. Evidence that they were sincere. So what he was saying is, don't bring your cunning and dissimulation. I had to look that word up. What does cunning and dissimulation? Well, dissimulation is concealment of one's thoughts, feelings, or character. So don't, you know, be hiding what your true intent is, what your true feelings, what your true character is. Don't be hiding that. Don't bring your cunning. It's a clever thing if you can fool us or fool me, but don't bring that, because you're not going to fool God. And don't carry your hypocrisy into your professed repentance, but evidence your sincerity by forsaking sin. So again, if they came for his baptism of repentance, John mentions that it's repentance from sin. And don't bring hypocrisy to that. So fruits, we understand to be conduct. And we know from Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7, where Christ talks about an evil tree can't bear good fruit, and a good tree will bear good fruit. And a good tree can't bear evil fruit. So both sides of it, we understand that fruit was referring to conduct, and that's exactly the context here. Bring fruits, evidence, deeds, or conduct that's worthy of showing that you're repenting. And then there's the other reference here of meat for repentance, or worthy of repentance. And again, it says fit for repentance, appropriate to the proper expression of repentance. And so that's what John the Baptist was challenging these Pharisees and Sadducees that showed up, because it says when he saw them, he immediately said to them that. So he was surprised to even see them. Well, you know, why are you guys even here? Because you guys have no intent of repenting. Another of the commentary says, with the Pharisees and Sadducees, it was a different story. When they came to listen to him, John knew they were not sincere. He recognized their true nature. And how could he do that? Well, he had the Holy Spirit since he was born. So he had an advantage that many of us certainly haven't had. So when they came to him, John knew they were not sincere. He recognized their true nature. The Pharisees, the great devotion to the law, but they were inwardly corrupt, sectarian, hypocritical, self-righteous. The Sadducees were social aristocrats and religious skeptics who denied such basic doctrines as the resurrection, the existence of angels, the immortality of God's chosen. Therefore, he denounced both sects as a broods of vipers, who pretended to desire to escape from the wrath to come, but exhibited no signs of true repentance. And for verse 8, he challenged them to prove their sincerity by bearing fruits worthy of repentance, true repentance. True repentance amounts to nothing whatever if it produces only a few tears, a spasm of regret, and a little fright. We must leave the sins we repent of and walk in the new, clean ways of holiness. So the repentance John was after wasn't just, you know, feeling bad a little bit, but he was wanting true repentance from them. And again, another way of saying that is to say it's not simply a matter of getting dunked, John warned. It's a way of living. If your repentance is sincere, fruit will be produced in your life. Matthew 21:32, it says, Jesus says of John, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." So he's talking to Pharisees and Sadducees, and Jesus says, "You know, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him." So Christ is pointing out some pretty, you know, blind conduct of the Pharisees and Sadducees, who should have been able to see John as being a righteous person who is preceding Christ. And again, in our Christian walk, we start at a time where, you know, we're coming to a John the Baptist. And in the verse that's highlighted in the bolder print there, there's six words that are highlighted. And it are those six words that in John's message to them that I wanted to focus on for the message today, because each of those words is part of the pre-Passover 2020 themes. So again, there's many themes that Scripture covers in dealing with Passover. And the words that are listed here are words that we're going to cover this afternoon. So the first thing that John talked about was the idea of a warning. You know, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God that's coming? And so part of a Christian walk is to realize that God has a warning to people. And that's part of the motivation for Christians to seek Christ and his ways, because they can avoid the wrath that is coming. Some scriptures that talk about warning, and this warning is needed by everyone. It's not just the Sadducees and Pharisees that needed this. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that means everybody needs to repent of their sins. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So again, it's not just certain individuals that have these tendencies in them, human nature, the tendencies that can draw them to do evil things. In Jeremiah, it says, "The heart is deceitful." Everybody has this kind of heart in them. In Genesis 6:12, we see the example where God looked down upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. So when men were left to their own devices, they tended towards corruption. And it says, "For all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth." Again, God was very frustrated by what mankind was doing. In the book of Job, he says some interesting things on this subject, where he says, "What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinks iniquity like water? I love that imagery there. Mankind, and again, it's not a positive thing, but he drinks lawlessness, sinning. Man drinks that like water. The verses I put over in the side was the one example that I thought of when I saw that imagery of drinking iniquity like water. And that was the image of when David was on the run from the Philistines. The Philistines had come to attack him, and David was with some of his mighty men. So these were soldiers and friends of David's. And David said, how much I would love a drink of cool water from the well of Bethlehem. And David didn't realize it, but some of his mighty men took that as a bit of a challenge, and they fought their way in, got him a flask of water, and brought it back to him, because how awesome, you know, when you're fighting in the desert or whatever, the idea of a cool drink of water when you're thirsty is an awesome thing. And David took the water that they brought, and he spilled it on the ground to the Lord, because he said, you know, this is almost like your blood being shed to, you know, just to give me a glass of water, or a taste of water. And he said, I can't do that. You guys, I love you guys. You guys are my friends. And that was an example to me of the closeness, the bonds of, that soldiers, when, you know, they fight together, they depend on each other for their lives, and the closeness that they have, that, David would just make a little request. Boy, I'd love a drink of water from that well, because it's going to be nice and cold. And, David respecting his men not to, just jump at every whim that he has. That's not appropriate. Anyhow, Job talks about a quality of mankind, is that mankind drinks lawlessness like water. It's nothing to us. We drink water every day, and sin, iniquity, is like that among men. In Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah says, "To whom shall I speak and give a warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it." So again, Jeremiah talking about mankind having uncircumcised ears and often won't hear God's truth. And Ezekiel chapter 3 says, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give them no warning nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand." So to answer the question, you know, who is going to give a warning? Who needs a warning? Mankind needs the warning because of our nature. And it's God who is going to give even the wicked. He's making sure that even the wicked get a warning. And when John the Baptist had Pharisees and Sadducees show up, he didn't just reject them and send them away. He gave them the message of, you know, who warned you about the wrath of God that's to come? And then he gave them the challenge, you know, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. It's kind of interesting there as well, because the order that happens, and we'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. So the second part of what John had to say was flee, which means to run away, to turn. If something bad is happening there, you turn around and go in the opposite direction. That's the key of what you need to do and that man needs to do to avoid sin. And there's a few verses that confirm this. In the picture, it says in 2 Timothy 2:22, this would be a great memory verse for people because there's a lot of twos there. 2 Timothy 2:22. The caption says, "When God says flee, don't hesitate." At the bottom of the page, we have that verse listed. It says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on God out of a pure heart. So the idea of fleeing, running away from sin when you see it, is something that's repeated in Scripture. The second scripture there, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee fornication. If you're getting into a situation that's going to lead to, you know, inappropriate sexual conduct, one thing you can do is not get into that situation. You see it coming, turn around and run from it. Deuteronomy 28, 25, it talks about fleeing. This is in the blessings and cursing chapter, and this is one of the curses where it says, "The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before your enemies. You shall go one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shall be removed into all kingdoms of the earth." So when God isn't protecting you, then you're going to be running. So you understand what fleeing means. And in Proverbs 14:7, it says, "Go," as in flee, run, "from the presence of a foolish man when you perceive not in him the lips of knowledge." So you don't have to listen to deceivers. You don't have to listen to someone that teaches stuff that you know to be baloney. You listen to enough of it, you might end up starting to believe it. You hear the same lies over again, you'll sometimes start to believe those lies. And so the advice here in Proverbs is flee, go from the presence of a foolish man when you perceive not in him the lips of knowledge. Wrath. We often like to think of God as being a gentle, loving, kind spirit being, a father. But God also is a God of justice. And part of that justice requires him to be a God of wrath also. And we'll look at some scriptures that talk about that. In the caption there, the picture says Psalm 78:49, "He sent his burning anger against them." And then he describes what this burning anger was in three different ways: fury, indignation, and calamity. A band of deadly messengers. So that's one description of God's wrath. In Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 to 6, it says, "God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies." But he goes on and says, "The Eternal slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm." Again, in that picture on the side, it has a picture of a tornado and lightning at the same time. "The Eternal has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the flower of Lebanon wilts, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves at his presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like a fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." So John was giving a warning to the Pharisees and Sadducees that showed up. He was talking about the wrath of God that's to come upon the earth. Ezekiel 25, it says, "I'll execute great vengeance on them," in this case the Philistines, "with furious rebukes." And why does God do that? In this case, it says, "And they shall know that I am the Eternal, when I lay my vengeance upon them." So again, many, many times people talk about this being a world where God hides himself. There is no God. If you want to prove to God to me, show him to me, because I see no evidence of God. And that's where we have these verses that talks about, "And then they'll know" about God. And here's one of the examples of that type of verse. "I'll execute great vengeance upon them, and then they'll know that I am God when I lay vengeance upon them." Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So again, when we're dealing with God, we're not just dealing with this life, we're dealing with our opportunity for eternal life. And Hebrews 10, talking about God's wrath again, it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So clearly, when John the Baptist was giving a warning to the Pharisees, they had reason to know that God is a powerful God and a fierce God and a wrathful God upon sinners. The idea of fruits is interesting. In Matthew 7, 15 to 20, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them." That's a long-time principle that Christ gave to us, and it's certainly something that the church has acknowledged over the years, that you can tell, you know, whether something is good or evil by looking to the fruits. In Galatians 5, it has a list of the fruits of the Spirit. In this case, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there are no laws. So when John the Baptist was asking, you know, bring forth fruit that's evidence of your repentance, that's the kind of fruit that he was looking for. In Jeremiah 6:19, it says, "Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it." So in this case, what Jeremiah is saying is, I'll bring calamity on this people, and the calamity is what the fruit of their thoughts are. Their thoughts are evil, and calamity is what the natural fruit of that type of thinking is going to bring them. We next come to the word repentance. The picture at the top of the page perhaps presents repentance most clearly. Where repentance is where you turn from something and you're turning to something else. So it's a kind of a 180 degree turn. If you're going this way in life, when you repent, you now start going in the opposite direction. You turn from it and you turn to it. And so the things you're turning from is you're turning from sin, from death, from Satan, and you're turning to salvation, God, and life. And when I was looking at that, I was thinking, well, there's one thing that they didn't list there, which is interesting. And they're saying you're not turning to God's law. We understand God's law as the law of love. It teaches us how to love God, and it teaches us how to love fellow man. So that's something, if you have a pen, you might want to write love on the side of what you're turning towards. Because God's law is what teaches humans how to love God and how to love fellow man. In Matthew 3, verses 5 to 6, it says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, John the Baptist, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So the reason they went out to hear a message from John the Baptist was to be convicted of something. In this case, they're convicted of their sins. And the repentance means turning from a life where you have sin in your life to learn to trying to, you know, eliminate that sin in your life. So there's a few different definitions of sin that are found in Scripture, and I list the three different scriptures that the Church of God tends to turn to when we talk about sin. 1 John 3:4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So the breaking of the law is a definition of sin. And so one of the things that repentance tells us we need to change or turn away from is breaking God's law. In James 4:17, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So again, our conscience plays a part in what is considered sin. Because if we do something and we think that, well, this really isn't good, I shouldn't be doing this, God's not going to be happy with me doing this, and you go ahead and do it anyway, God holds that to your account, that you understood that it was something I wasn't going to like, and yet you did it. And so, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And in John, 1 John 5:17, it says, all unrighteousness is sin. So we have a few different definitions of what it is that we need to repent from. In Acts 2:36-38, it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, they said to them, what shall we do? Again, I love the figurative language where it talks about cut to the heart. And I went looking for another couple of examples of how that's translated. In the easy-to-read version, it says, they felt very, very sorry. So when they heard Peter say that each of them was responsible for Christ's crucifixion, Christ whom you crucified, they felt very, very sorry. They were cut to the heart. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says they came under deep conviction. And the Knox Bible says their conscience were stung. And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So again, we see a lot of these key words that we're talking about as themes of Passover. Repentance, baptism, the Holy Spirit, and doing it in the name of Jesus. And again, the other pictures that are there include some important elements of repentance, that we need to recognize that we are sinners, be remorseful, have resolve to change your mind, reform to change your lifestyle, and restore whenever possible if you can make amends for what you've done. And then some of the benefits of repentance are listed there as well. I guess there's 9 of them listed. Whenever talking about repentance, 2 Corinthians 7 has an excellent couple of verses. It's 2 Corinthians 7:10-11, where it says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but for the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. So when John the Baptist was talking to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees that had come to his baptism, this was what he was asking for when he says, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Once again, what diligence. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So those were the things that John was looking for from the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the last of the words that we're going to cover is baptism. And interestingly, I put the question, more than one baptism? In Mark, chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Again, John was focused on changing people, having them change their hearts. And that focus was on focusing on sin and getting that sin out of their lives, changing their direction. In Acts 19, it talks about Apollos, who was part of John's baptism. In Acts 19, verses 1 to 6, it says, "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there's a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said to him, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ.' And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So we now have seen that there is a baptism of John, but that wasn't the final, the ultimate baptism. The baptism of Christ was that ultimate baptism that John pointed to. In Luke 12, we have another reference, and this one comes from Christ, where he says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it's accomplished." So Christ was talking about a future baptism. He was already baptized by John, and Christ was talking about another baptism. And he was talking about how distressed I am until it's accomplished. So this baptism is kind of a distressing thing. And then he goes on and says, "Do you suppose I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." And then in Matthew 20:22, it says, "But Jesus answered and said, 'Do you not... you do not know what you ask.'" So this is when a couple of the disciples came to him saying, "I'd like to be on your right hand and your left hand." So Jesus is answering them and he says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with a baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but for those whom it's prepared by my Father." So we have this interesting example where the baptism that Christ is going to have to endure, that he was distressed by because it hadn't been accomplished yet, Christ goes on and says that some of his disciples are going to have to share in that baptism. So at that point I was thinking, well, perhaps we have the baptism of John, we have the baptism of Christ, and maybe this is a third one, which is like martyrdom as a baptism. I'm thinking, wow, am I uncovering new doctrine, new truth? And then I thought, well, let's perhaps read on a little more. In Romans chapter 6, which many of you will know is, in the Church of God, we call that the baptism chapter. Mm-hmm. It goes on and says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." So it turns out that all Christians, all people who share in Christ's death, crucified with him, are partaking in that baptism that Jesus talked about. So there's not three, there's just two. There's the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus Christ that Apollos didn't know about, but when Paul explained about that to him, baptized him, laid hands on him, and then the miraculous signs happened where they spoke in tongues and prophesied. It's interesting that the church puts great emphasis on counting the cost before baptism. So Luke 14, anybody who's is considering baptism is pointed towards Luke 14. And it talks about, you know, if you're going to go to battle, you always check to see how many soldiers you have, and you check your enemy, how many soldiers does he have, so that you can decide whether or not you're going to win or you have a chance to win. And in Luke 14:33 it says, "So likewise, whoever of he who is not forsaken all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." So Christ is pointing out the cost of baptism, the cost of choosing a Christian way of life, is that you put Christ ahead of everything, ahead of family, ahead of possessions, ahead of career. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all he has, he cannot be my disciple." It's unclear if this is the same as John the Baptist seeking fruit of repentance, because, it says here, "Do we have much evidence of change before our baptism, or does it follow?" So when John was talking to these guys standing on the shore, he was saying, you know, show me some evidence that you've repented. And in the church, sometimes, again, we seek to repent before we're baptized, and also the fruit of that often happens after our baptism, when we have the benefit of the Holy Spirit. So as we have the Holy Spirit inside us, not simply as a guide before baptism. So the Holy Spirit is guiding us towards baptism, but it becomes part of us when we are baptized. So I like this was the first of the pictures that I downloaded. I liked it so much, and then built a message that allowed me to include it, where God is saying, and this is to Solomon when the temple was built, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." So the reference there is, this God of wrath is also a God of compassion, and he'll listen when we repent of our sins. So as we go into a 2020 Holy Day season, where the Passover is coming up, we can remember this quality of God, that if we humble ourselves, pray and seek my face. Right? And again, we love the example of children when they're trying to get the attention of their dad, and, you know, dad, and they'll sometimes grab his cheeks and pull his face over so that you're focusing on your child. And then that's when the dad says, "Yes, what is it?" And so we're like that little child seeking the father's face. You know, "Dad, I need to talk to you. I need to say something." "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal their land." And that's from Second Chronicles 7. So to review, John the Baptist said, Matthew 3, 7 and 8, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" And interestingly, he went on to say some other things that I didn't list at the beginning. He went on to say, "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So that's one argument that the Pharisees and Sadducees would have tried to raise against John the Baptist. You know, we're children of Abraham, so we're special. John shoots down that argument before they even try to make it. In verse 10 he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And again, the Pharisees understand that they were the trees that were having the roots cut out from underneath them because their fruit was not good fruit. So Jesus identifies who is called in John 12, verse 32, because the calling of Jesus is going out to all today. That's one of the works of the church, is to send that message out, the gospel message, because the call is available to everyone. Jesus says so in John 12, 32, where he says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," which is a reference to his crucifixion. So he was saying beforehand, if this event happens, what's the result? I will draw all peoples unto myself. So those who are baptized have a personal invitation to participate in the Lord's Supper coming up in, I think Murray was saying, 58 days a week ago, so it might be 51 days now. In 2020, let us prepare for this annual renewal of our covenant with Christ, and those that are not baptized can certainly consider speaking to the ministry and seeking that covenant with God. Speak to Christ in prayer and to God as well.